The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, tonight we come back together to look at the last set of verses in this little kind of mini series that we're doing in our bigger series in the Sermon on the Mount. And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about righteousness and its sufficiency and not parading its sufficiency around. We've been talking about anxiety and being anxious about things, worried about things, about temporal things. And tonight we come to chapter 6, verses 31 to 34, where the Lord just really brings this whole discussion to a head in talking about righteousness, not relying on its own sufficiency. And so for the interest of time, let's just jump right in and go ahead and read verses 31 to 34 as we consider this idea that righteousness does not parade itself around in its own sufficiency. Okay? And so having said that, verse 31 says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." As we begin to unpack these three or four verses, we're going to be considering this primary thought, that true righteousness sets the believer clearly apart from the world. Now let me say that again. True righteousness, real righteousness, genuine righteousness, the real deal, sets a believer clearly apart from the rest of the world. We all know that in our world today, there's a lot of folks running around making professions, claiming associations, saying, "I am this, I'm that, I'm a believer." As we saw on Friday morning, the guys on Friday morning really got some insight to that that the rest of us have not gotten, in that we're kind of looking in 1 Corinthians at a section of text where Paul says, you know, you're saying you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Cephas, you're of this person, you're of that person. And you know, I hear Paul in that text saying, well, where are the folks saying I'm of Christ? And in our world, it's very similar. There are a lot of people running around saying, "I'm of this church, I'm of that pastor, I'm of this denomination, I'm of this way of thinking," when really we just need to be all together saying, "I'm of Christ." But what is in that is that to say I'm of Christ means that I've got to do what Christ said. And that's where the problem begins. And so tonight, as we consider this idea of a genuine righteousness setting the believer clearly apart from the rest of the world, that even applies in faith life, in church life, that the question is it really faith or is it just religion? And so having said that, we just want to consider that that genuine faith is a clear demarcator of a relationship with God. And so let me just jump into verses 31 and 32 as we begin our time tonight. The first stop on our journey this evening is genuine righteousness is simple. Either you trust God or you don't. You know, a lot of stuff in our world today, and I've been guilty of this, of making the gospel pretty complicated. Well, the reality is the gospel is not complicated at all. Righteousness is not complicated. Genuine righteousness is actually very simple. You either possess genuine righteousness, and that's evidenced by a changed life, or you don't. And you can dress it up however you want, but it's not righteousness. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus himself said, in this discussion of anxiety and being worried about things, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He's making a contrast here. He's contrasting believers who have put their trust in God and non-believers or Gentiles who do not. And look, the proof's in the pudding. It really is. when we put our trust in all other things other than God, then we are more aligned with the Gentiles. When I trust in my own health, when I trust in my own sufficiency, I trust in my own bank account, I trust in my own strength and efforts, I trust in my own friends, I trust in you fill in the blank. I mean, we could fill it in with anything. When I trust in those things as opposed to trusting in God, then I really am acting like a Gentile, because that's what the Gentiles, that's what the lost world trusts in. The lost world trusts in its own resources. But believers, genuine believers, the children of God, don't trust in the world. They trust in God. And so they possess true righteousness. And so you clearly see it, that you either have it or you don't. The Gentiles here in verse 32a is literally a reference to the unbelieving world. Now, Jesus, being a Jew, would have seen the world in this way. There was only two classes of people. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. The Jews were the beloved people of God. The Gentiles were the lost. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love Gentiles. Don't misunderstand me. But as we go through the New Testament, we see people, in particular the Apostle Paul, developing this idea of the gospel going out to all the nations. And Christ came for all people. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you come from. The gospel, it can be applied to you. You're able to hear the gospel. The Spirit of the living God can move on your heart regardless of where you come from. But in this verse, Christ is making a distinction between the believing and the lost. 1 John 2:15 puts it this way, and it's a little different perspective, but 1 John says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, it's just real clear. Righteousness is simple. You either love God or you don't. You either trust God or you don't. Jesus says this, 1 John says this, that if you're trusting in anything other than God, then you're trusting in the things of the world, and the love of the Father is not in you. And then I also want to point out to us at the end of verse 32 here, where it says, the Gentiles seek after these things, and, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Our Father knows that we need food. Our Father in heaven knows that we need sustenance and food and drink. He knows that we need clothing. He knows that we need shelter. He knows that we need relationships and to be connected with other people. He knows that there are times that we need to exert our influence. Our Father knows all of those things because He designed them. The difference is not in the realization, do I need these things or do I not need these things? The difference is where we put our focus. Do I focus only on the worldly things like my bank account and my clothes and my friends? Or do I focus on God primarily, and then allow God to bring whatever friends and clothes and, you know, sustenance that He knows that I need? You see the difference? It's your focus. Where is your eye? It's interesting that I remember growing up playing baseball that I had a coach that was really big about keep your eye on the ball when you were batting. And the reality is if you don't keep your eye on the ball, you got no chance, no hope of hitting the ball, really. You might get lucky and hit the ball every so often, but you're not going to do it consistently. Well, it's the same principle. We keep our eye on the ball as believers, and it just happens to be that the ball, in this case, is not a baseball or a softball. The ball is God and the kingdom of God. Keep your eye on the ball. If you take your eye off of the ball, you really have no hope of fulfilling the things of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Peter tells us this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." We're going to come back to that in just a minute. "Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We'll be looking at this passage in not this Sunday night, but next Sunday night, and we'll look at it in a little more detail. But just a couple of things I want to point out here as they apply to genuine righteousness being simple. The first thing is really the command, is really the driving force of this section of text, and that is, be humble. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Don't put stock in yourself. Don't put reliance on your own resources. Don't think that you've got it put all together. The reality is that in a moment, God could take all of it away from you. If you put stock in your intelligence, it takes only one little blood clot, one little misstep in a heartbeat, and intelligence is gone. Don't put stock in your finances. We all know that we've been watching the financial markets, probably the stock markets, and if you haven't been watching it, you've been watching the news, and the news says, and the market fell a gazillion points today. Well, everybody lost all that money. And then the next day, it rose a gazillion points, minus one, because it never makes it quite back to where it began. You know, and it's up and down. You put your stock in your finances, all it takes is one bad thing to happen around the world or a threat of something, and your finances are gone. Don't put your stock in your family. It only takes one wrong turn on the highway, and the family's gone. And we can make that example for everything in life that we might put our stock in. We need to humble ourselves before God. That's what the text tells us, that we need to see that God is sovereign, but that God is the one who brings all things that His children need. Now look, if you're a child of God, why would God not take care of you? Could it be, if God's not taking care of you, that you might not be a child of God? We don't like to ask that question, but that's a good question to ask. If we are, in fact, a child of God, redeemed, and we've realized the season of our election, then why would God not take care of us? The answer is that He will take care of us. So we need to humble ourselves before God. So how do we do that? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Well, there's several ways that Peter mentions here. But before we talk about those ways, which are all difficult ways, nothing that Peter mentions in this verse is easy. It's all hard. But I want to mention something before we look at it. Did you catch at the very first part of that verse that it says, so that He might at the proper time exalt you? Did you catch that? So there comes a point in time when the faithful servants, the good stewards of the Lord, will be exalted. And I believe that's at the end of the age, at the consummation of the ages, as we stand before God and He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you faithful over much. Come and enter into the joy of your master. Come and enter to your rest. There'll be a time when all the suffering will be gone and we will be exalted in the presence of God. But you want to know what the interesting thing is? I think in that moment in which God says, well done, my good and faithful servant, we'll turn around and glorify Him for the fact that He gave us the grace to be a good servant. Okay? Now, we don't have time to get into all that tonight, but the point is that we are moving towards a goal. Don't we work better when we're moving towards a goal? If I don't, and that's one of the things that's frustrating in our government right now. Our government doesn't seem to have a plan. Our government just kind of seems to be doing whatever. They wake up in the morning and this is what we're going to do today. Well, that might be the same today and they may change it tomorrow. There's no plan. There's no goal. We don't know where we're going. Don't we all work better when we got a goal? Don't we all work better when I got a to-do list? How many people here write to-do lists? Well, why do we do to-do lists? So that we know where we're going, right? Well, in the Christian life, where we're going is that one day all of this will come to an end and we will see the fruition of God's grace and His mercy and His plan within His children, and at the proper time He will exalt us, okay? But how? How do we humble ourselves to God? Well, first of all, by casting all of our anxieties on Him. Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. What else do we need? What other reason would there be for us to not cast our worries and our doubts and our anxieties on God? Peter says, cast them on Him because He cares for you. The picture there, casting, is literally picking up a boulder. Now, I don't know if you've ever picked up anything heavy before. Maybe you've picked up boxes of paper. Maybe you've picked up a wheelbarrow. Maybe you picked up a grandchild or something like that. But picked up something that was so heavy, you were just looking to put it down. right? You didn't carry it any further than you had to. Well, that's the picture of casting your cares, your anxieties on God. Looking for a place to put them. Well, put them on God. That's the first place that we humble ourselves before God, by casting our cares and our anxieties on God. The second place that we demonstrate humility before God, how we do that, is being sober-minded and watchful. He says in the next part, be sober-minded and watchful. Now, you can go to your Strong's Concordance. You can go to your Vine's Dictionary. You can go to Zodiati's. You can go to Laonita. You can go to all of the various and sundry theological dictionaries that you have, and you can look up sober-minded and watchful. And what they mean is sober-minded and watchful. Okay? It means pay attention. I had a seminary professor that was so famous for saying, row, row, row your boat merrily down the stream. Verily, 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 life is but a dream. No, it's not, he would say. Life is not a dream. We cannot float through life like we're on some sort of cosmic drug trip. Life is tough. We must be sober-minded, according to the Scriptures. That means not impeded in our thinking. It means that we're not to be under the influence of something that would affect our thinking. Now look, that may be an organic substance, a chemical. It may be just stinking thinking, a bad attitude. We need to be sober-minded, and we need to be watchful. We need to pay attention. I probably will remember this to the day I die, unless the Lord takes my memory away from me. When we were little, Dad used to always say, pay attention, be aware of your surroundings, right? Did you not always? Yes, he always said that. Be aware of your surroundings. We need to be aware of our surroundings. Why? Because your adversary, as a believer now look, those in the world, those who are Gentiles, those who are not believers, their adversary is not the devil. Their Lord is the devil, okay? But as a Christian, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil's already got the world, so he doesn't have to devour them. The ones he's looking for is God's children. He is as hateful and heinous a entity as he would seek to destroy the children of God. How do we humble ourselves before God? By being sober-minded and paying attention. Watching out for that enemy that is seeking to destroy us. And then also, how else are we humble? Well, by resisting. We are to resist him. We're to resist our adversary. We're not just to acknowledge him and live and let live, and you stay over there and I'll stay over here, and if you don't bother me, I won't bother you. It doesn't work that way. We are to resist him. Resist the evil one. The Scriptures tell us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We are to resist the evil one. Well, how do I do that, Rusty? I want to do it. I want to do it. I like to do it. I will try to do it. How do I do it? Well, first of all, firm in your faith. How do we remain firm in our faith? We remain firm in our faith by knowing what our faith is about. We remain firm in our faith by continued study of God's Word so that He can show us the different components of faith and how it applies in everyday life. We remain plugged into God's people so that we can hold each other accountable. We grow in our faith. We are tested in our faith. We are firm in our faith. And then he says another part of being firm in our faith or resisting the devil is knowing that there are others who are experiencing the same kind of difficulties and suffering. Look, there is no temptation known to man that is unique. God knows what the temptations are. You don't face anything in your life that hasn't been faced by a millennium of believers before you. I don't care what it is. You may think your sin and your temptation is unique to you, but it's not. It is something that every believer to a certain degree, and other believers in particular, struggle with. That's why staying connected to the body of Christ is so important, because you are connected with other people who are struggling just like you. But Peter says, know that there are others who are suffering the same kind of persecutions, and that you're not by yourself. That's how we humble ourselves before God, By resisting. How do we resist? Strong in our faith, knowing that we're not the only ones fighting the battle. And then another way that we are humble, and that is in suffering. Yes, I said suffering. It's a modern notion in our world today that if we are God's children, we are removed from suffering. Well, one day we will be. At the consummation of the ages, when we stand before God, suffering will be gone. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. There'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more hurt. But we don't live in that world right now. We live in the fallen, depraved, sinful world. And if we're not of the world, but we're living in the world, you can better bet there's going to be friction. Let me put it to you this way. Let's assume that we are spies in a foreign land. Do you think that foreign land is going to be friendly to us when they see us as spies or insurrectionists? Are they going to be friendly to us if they know we are not with them? No, they're not going to be friendly to us. And so, as a believer, we're living in a foreign land. And we're agents, we're soldiers, we're loyal to God and not loyal to the world. There will be suffering. I think, personally, that it is a lie of the devil for anybody to say that if you come to faith in Christ, that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise and never have another trouble the rest of your life. You can't find that in the scriptures, and the teaching, the scriptures, our verses tonight tell us specifically that suffering is part of it. But that suffering is only for a little while. Did you notice that? That the suffering only lasts for a little bit? And then it says, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, again, we'll talk about this later, in Christ, will himself, now look, restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. He gives us some of that in the here and now. He gives us some restoration in the here and now, right? We have times of respite where things kind of settle down and we're not always fighting the battle. There are times that we are confirmed. Hey, Sunday morning here at Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church was a confirmation. And we prayed about that earlier, that just, you know, it was great to see all those people worshiping God together. It was wonderful to see so many new families here. And it's a confirmation that if we will just stay the course and continue to do what God has told us to do, that he'll take care of the rest. Strengthen us. Establish us. God does that in the here and now. But the greater good is that in that final day, he will finally restore us, finally confirm us, finally strengthen us, and finally establish us in him, in his presence. And what's driving all of this? Now, I said that the primary thing that Peter was teaching in this text was that we needed to humble ourselves. But the thing that drives that humility, drives that humbleness, is our last point in this text, and it's the glory of God. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory forever and ever. Right? Isn't that what the song says? To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things that he has done. That's not just a song. It's a way of life. Right? We're to glorify God in everything that we do. So as we kind of tidy up this first point, the idea here is that this genuine righteousness that is true, these things are true of those that have genuine righteousness. Maybe not perfectly, but we're learning, we're growing. That genuine righteousness is simple. Either you're growing or you're not. Either you have it or you don't. This shouldn't come as any surprise. We've already seen in several places in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Well, what Jesus is saying in that moment is, you either have light or you don't. You are the salt of the earth. You either have salt or you don't. And so that's the idea that we see in this whole text as we've studied this so many weeks together, that genuine righteousness is simple. You either have it and you trust God or you don't. Okay? All right, well, moving on very quickly. Our second point tonight, genuine righteousness is clear. It's simple, but it's also clear. Pursue the things of Christ and trust God for the rest. Now that's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. That we're to pursue the things of Christ and trust God for the rest. I guess if we had to come up with some mantra, and I'm not real big on mantras, I'm not real big on sayings, on slogans, but if we had to come up with one, if we were forced to come up with a slogan, somebody holding a gun to my head and said, "Rusty, give me a slogan." Well, here's my slogan. Pursue the things of Christ and trust God for the rest. That's a pretty good slogan. It's a pretty good mantra. Well, that's what the Bible teaches us. Look at verse 33 with me, if you would. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's why I said, seek the things of Christ first and trust God for the rest, because that's what Jesus is saying. That we are to be kingdom-minded in everything we do. Seek. He says, first of all, seek. Well, that's an imperative. That's a command. As a child of God, it is not at our liberty to pursue the kingdom. What I mean by that is, I don't have the option of not pursuing the kingdom if I don't feel like it. If I wake up and I'm having a bad day, or I don't feel well, or somebody says something to me, Nancy and I get into an argument before we leave the house, which we try not to do. It doesn't happen very often. But, you know, if that were to happen, and I'm not in the best frame of mind, I can't go through the rest of my day doing what Rusty wants to do, because Jesus says right here in this verse, our Lord, He's Lord, right? Seek. You will seek. I'm commanding you to seek after me, seek after the kingdom, pursue the things of the kingdom, whether you feel like it or not. And then nextly, the last one of the last words in this verse, added. That word added is a future passive indicative. Now, why I'm tying the front and the last of this verse together, highlighting it, is this. Jesus is saying this. If you will seek me, God will take care of the rest. God will take care of anything else that you need. If you will put your wholehearted effort and devotion and energies and thoughts and prayers and put your mind to seeking the kingdom in everything that you do, then God will take care of the things that you need. Now, that doesn't mean you'll have the biggest house, the biggest bank account, or the kids who play soccer the best, but you'll have the things that you need. That future passive indicative means it's a contingent, it's a contingency statement. But the passivity part of that is that you're not adding things to you. God's adding things to you. Now, don't make that mistake in thinking, well, I'm just going to seek the kingdom, and because I'm seeking the kingdom, through my efforts of seeking the kingdom, that I'm going to be able to gain all these riches and influences and all that sort of stuff. No. Don't make that mistake. That word, that indicative, is passive. What it means is if you seek the things of God, God will give it to you. Okay? And there's a great example of that. We've talked about Solomon before, but in 2 Chronicles 1, 7 through 12, we see this very thing being played out. Now, let me just read this text for us so that we'll get the idea. It says this, "In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you,'" which I always thought was really interesting. God said to Solomon, "Well, ask me, and I'll give it to you." "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?' And God answered Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you, or have not even asked long life for yourself, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you might govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And oh, by the way, Solomon, I will also give you riches and possessions and honor such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall ever have the like.'" Do you get the picture of seeking the kingdom first? I want us just to notice Solomon's answer. Now, I wanted to talk, we don't have enough time to talk about God testing us, but what we see here is one of these tests that God brings from time to time, where He says, "Ask me what you want, and I'll give it to you." Want to hear what Solomon was going to ask for? Now look, God knew what Solomon was going to ask for because God had put it in his heart. God had put him, had put Solomon where he was. But the point was, is God was testing Solomon so Solomon would understand the faithfulness of God. That's the point. But look at what Solomon does. What's the first thing that Solomon does when God says, "Ask anything you want of me and I'll give it to you"? Does Solomon jump out there and say, "Give me this, give me that, give me the other"? No. What's the first thing Solomon does? He demonstrates a heart of thankfulness for what God has already given to him. Did you see that? God saying, "I'll give you anything you want." And Solomon says, "Lord, you have already given me a ton. Thank you." He says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place." God, man, you have already given me a ton. I hope that in our heart of hearts, that as we come before the Lord, that we thank Him and praise Him for what He's already given to us. Here at Edgewood, I thank Him that He's kept us going. He's kept the doors open. He's kept people coming. He's kept the ministry flowing. He's blessed us with many fine relationships. We have many fine friendships here that have been forged through some of the toughest times that some of us have ever walked through. He has blessed us with health. He's blessed us with knowledge. He's blessed us with an understanding of His Word. God has blessed us immensely. Who are we to say, "God, how come You haven't given me these things I want," when God has already given us so much? It's a heart of thankfulness. But He also affirmed the promised faithfulness. Did you catch that? He said, "O Lord, let Your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for You have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." That phrase, dust of the earth, we'll look at on Sunday morning as we look at the promise to Abraham. But the dust of the earth is a reference back to that. Now, God told Abraham, "I'll make your descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth." And you'll count your descendants if you can count the dust, just like if you can count the stars. And there's a broader application there. But tonight, we're just going to leave it there. The point being is that in this phrase, Solomon knew that God had promised that David would have an heir sitting on his throne. Well, guess who the heir was? Solomon. He knew that God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the nation of Israel, God's beloved people, would be as numerous as the stars in the dust. And although that promise, I don't think, had come to its fullest fruition, even under Solomon's reign, the people of Israel were numerous. There's a bunch of them. And so Solomon is affirming God's promised faithfulness. God has said, "Ask whatever you want of me, I'll give it to you." He thanks God first for everything that He's already given to him, and then he affirms and glorifies God for the promised faithfulness, and that God had, in fact, been faithful as He promised. Now that's a heart that trusts God. God, I don't even know what to say. You know, give me whatever I want. God, You've already given me already, and You've already been there for me. You have affirmed that You will never leave me nor forsake me, and You are continuing to affirm Your faithfulness to me even in this moment. I don't know that I could ever ask anything of You, God. You've already given me so much. But He affirmed that faithfulness. But then Solomon did ask for something, and I think this is extremely wise. He asked for the ability, the wisdom, the knowledge to shepherd God's people. Now, I use the word shepherd here. The ESV text says govern, and there was a component that Solomon as king was to govern the people, okay? No argument. But as applied to more of a pastoral role, and this is my prayer, give me the wisdom to shepherd Your people. How many ever You may give me, Lord, give me wisdom so that I might be able to shepherd them correctly. They are Your people. They're not mine. I hope you notice that many times, as we talk about Edgewood, it's real easy for us to say my church or our church. Look, the reality of the situation is this: it's God's church. You know, we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We belong to God. As believers, we belong to God. It is not our church. It is not my church. It is not your church. It's Christ's church. It's God's church. Now, He's given us stewardship of His church, and I pray that we exercise a good stewardship. But it's only through the wisdom that God brings and asking Him, "Lord, help me do what You have created me to do. Give me the grace I need to carry out the task that You have assigned to me." And that is true in all of our lives. Whether I am a businesswoman, a businessman, whether I'm a stay-at-home mom, whether I'm retired, whether I've got kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, friends, family, whatever it is, whatever station in life that we're in, God has put us there for a reason. And we need to be doing what we do for God's glory. And we can only do that in a glorifying way if we do it through God's grace. You see, we can pray this very same prayer too, that God, help me do what you have called me to do. Give me the wisdom. Give me the insight. Give me the grace. Give me the faith that I need to do what you've called me to do. And then we see glorifying here too at the end. We see that the wisdom that was granted, that God gave him that, and that Solomon used that to bring the nation of Israel possibly to its highest point. And he did it for the glory of God. Now, there are other things in Solomon's life that went sideways, but we see at least at this point Solomon desiring the glory of God and stewardship and the tangible blessings at the end of that. God blessed him. God blessed him with not only wisdom and insight, but all of those things that go along with wisdom and insight: riches, influence, power, military might, security, safety. The reality of this occurrence, this situation, this narrative, if you will, with Solomon is this: that he was pursuing the things of Christ. Now, he didn't call it Christ, he called it God, but he was pursuing the things of Christ, and he trusted God to take care of the rest. You want to know something? God did, and he did it abundantly. Which brings us to our last point tonight, that genuine righteousness is realistic. We've got to take each day, one day at a time. Look, righteousness is simple. Genuine righteousness is simple. Genuine righteousness is clear. But genuine righteousness is also realistic. I got a real problem with folks that have this pie in the sky, holier than thou, super religious view of, I'm just going to let go and let God. Well, I understand to a certain degree what that means. It means that I've got to let myself, I got to take myself out of the way and let God move. But the reality is our faith is realistic. We're exercising a stewardship. And we're exercising a stewardship of things in a world that doesn't agree with us. And the world is doing everything it can to try to prevent us from doing what God has set before us and telling us what to do. Jesus put it this way. He said, look, therefore, don't worry or don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Fight the battles that you fight today. If I'm worried about the battle tomorrow, I'm probably going to lose the battle today. You know, you realize that, right? That in certain sporting events like the World Series, or when they are playing a particular series, or high school football, college football is fixing to kick off here very soon. And I'm sure there are coaches all around this nation saying, don't worry about the end of the season. Play the game we're playing today. Don't worry about who you're going to play next week. If you get focused on who you're playing next week, the person you're playing this week is going to beat the socks off of you. We can't be worried about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble of its own. We need to be focused on the here and the now, and that is the realistic view of faith. We need to take whatever God gives us today, trust Him with it, and do our very best today. And the reality is, look, hey, if we fail today, and there's a lot of times when we do fail in a given day, the Lord's mercies are new and fresh every morning. We wake up the next day, we got a whole brand new day. Yesterday's gone, there's not anything we can do about yesterday, it's already passed. I can't do anything about tomorrow, it hadn't gotten here yet, so let's just worry about today. Let's focus on today. And through the grace of God, we can make it through each day, one day at a time. John 16. Verses 31 through 33 says this, and we'll close. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is perhaps in one of the darkest hours, on the eve of one of the darkest hours in Jesus' ministry and in the life of the apostles. What's going on here is that Jesus had been speaking to them in parables. And they were just going, Jesus, we don't get it. You know, kind of like I was telling Mr. Tom earlier today, you have to speak plainly. I just don't get it. My brain doesn't work fast enough to keep up with you. And that's what the disciples were saying to Jesus. We just don't get it. You're talking in parables. And so Jesus began to tell them, In plain English, plain Aramaic, what was fixing to happen. And the disciples said, "We finally understand. You're talking to us in a way we can understand." And they begin to say, "But we believe that you are of God." Well, in that moment, they got a little confident in their belief. They started putting a little more stock, I think, in their intellectual belief of Christ. And Jesus said, "Okay, so you believe, right? You say you believe. Well, I'm telling you, there's coming a time, and oh, by the way, that time's already here, that because of what's happening to me, crucifixion, Romans, Sadducees, denials, all that sort of stuff, that you're going to be scattered, you're going to run to your own homes, you're going to run away and leave me, and I'm going to be by myself. There won't be anybody around who I've associated with over the last 3 years who would be a show of support for me in that hour when I stand before the Sanhedrin, when I'm being whipped, when I'm going down the Via Della Rosa on the way to Golgotha, and there won't be anybody with me whenever I'm on the cross." Jesus said, "Don't get too high and mighty. Don't be thinking that you're able to overcome the things of tomorrow, when in fact today you'll fall short to the temptations and the difficulties that we face today." But Jesus said, "Look, I told you all of this in advance for a reason. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have struggle. In this world, you're going to have people oppose you. But," he said, "I have overcome the world." You see, as we put our faith and our stock and our trust and our focus in Christ, then we have the victory. Now, Christ never promised that we would have, again, the biggest houses and the biggest cars and the best clothes. He never promised that our job was always going to be perfect. He never promised that our marriages and our homes were always going to be perfect. He never promised that we were going to be completely free of any kind of trouble or difficulty. But what he did promise is that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would always be with us, and that if we would just trust him, that everything would work out. Maybe not in the here and now, but especially in the end times, it'll work out. And I would argue that as we trust God, that there are times even in the here and now when it works out. You see, our sufficiency is not in ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot trust in our own plans. True righteousness doesn't lead us to do that. True righteousness leads us to be set apart from the world by trusting Christ. And the reality is that the world around us doesn't understand it. You might come across people every day in your job or the circles you move or people that you know, friends and neighbors, that when you talk to them about something as simple as, "I want to go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night," they look at you and go, "What's that?" Or they may know what it is and they may go, "That, why? Or what good is that?" They don't understand. Or as we talk to them about how we handle our finances or how we handle our relationships or the things that are important to us, and they go, "That's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why in the world would you ever want to do that?" Well, I do that because I want to honor my Christ. I want to honor my Lord, the one who gave his life for me. "Oh, you mean you really believe all that hocus pocus?" Well, it's not hocus pocus, it's truth, it's reality. And yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Let me tell you about it, and maybe the Lord will move on your heart and you can believe it too. See, the world is not going to receive that. There will be tribulation, there will be difficulty, or there will be struggles. And if we put our trust in our own personal influences, well, I'm not going to say anything to them because I might make them mad, and if I make them mad, they won't work with me the way they ought to. You see, that's putting my trust in myself, as opposed to putting my trust in the kingdom of God. You know, you might put your trust in the kingdom of God and say the things that you need to say to a coworker or a friend or a family member or somebody that is obviously engaged in a sinful rebellion. They might, in fact, get mad at you. They may not talk to you. But in that moment, God changed their heart and softened it and saved them by the indwelling of the Spirit. And after the fact, then you're reconciled to that person. And you might hear them say something like this: "You know, I'm so thankful that you stood up and said that to me. I know it wasn't easy for you to say that to me because I was really mad at you, and I know that you were mad at me, or I was mad at you. But in the end, I'm really glad that you did, because if you had not said the things that you said, I may not be standing here today where I'm at right now." Reconciled before the Lord, Holy Spirit indwelling me, knowing what the gospel is because your witness was faithful to share the reality of Christ with me. And thank you for doing that. You see, we got to put our trust in Christ, always in Christ. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that other stuff will be added to you. My prayer is tonight that we will see that righteousness is in fact simple, it is in fact clear, and it is in fact realistic, and that we would apply those principles every day in everything that we do for the honor and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we glorify You, we praise You, we thank You. We thank You for our time tonight. We thank You, Father, especially for Your Word. I just pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that we will not be so overwhelmed with our schedules and our cares and our laundry lists of the day, that we would so quickly forget the reality of Your Word. And I pray for every believer within the sound of my voice, that we would realize that because the gospel, because true righteousness is so simple, it is easy to see whether we have it or whether we don't. That it is so simple that we either trust You or we don't. And I pray, Father, that we would see that. I thank You, Father, that righteousness is so clear that we can see that we need to pursue the things of Your kingdom and trust You for the rest. And Father, we're either doing that or we're not. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts and make it clear to us in that way. Father, I thank You that Your righteousness is so realistic that we take each day, one day at a time, trusting You for today, not worried about tomorrow, not unduly concerned about yesterday, but just trusting You in the here and now for the things that we need. And Lord, either we're doing that or we're not. And I pray, Father, that for everyone within the sound of my voice, that You would confront us and convict us where we fall short. Lord, that You would help us to live in true, genuine righteousness, trusting You at every point. We thank You, Father, again for this time. We praise You. We glorify You. We love You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.